Thessalonians, which my dear brother introduced and then left me to it. 2 Thessalonians was written about shortly after 1 Thessalonians. Paul and his friends were still in Corinth when they wrote it. And it was written to answer their questions and to give them the needed encouragement. Whilst in the book he mentions persecutors and false teachers, and whilst in the letter he confronts and contradicts them, the main purpose in this letter, as in the first letter, is to get the church members thinking right about the return of Christ. Because if their thinking about Christ's return was correct, then the Christian living, their witness, everything would be right as well. In the first letter, if you remember back that far, it seemed that they were concerned that Christ's coming had been delayed. And already some of their members had died. So, if Christ hadn't come, what would happen to them? You remember how Paul told them in that first letter quite plainly that when the Lord returns, he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in him. Then those of us who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and we will be forever with the Lord. In the second letter, it seems that word had got round the church in Thessalonica that the Lord had already come. And that sent them in a bit of a spin as well. Had they missed him? That's what some of the false teachers were saying anyway. And we looked last week at Paul's response to that. And I want to recap what we said last week. Some of you weren't here, but mainly because this is one of the hardest parts of Paul's letter, and wouldn't do us any harm just to briefly think about it again. And also because what we're going to go on to this week follows very closely from what we thought about last week. So here's a quick recap of the section last week. What Paul said was that the day of the Lord couldn't have come because two things must take place before it does. A certain event must take place, the rebellion, and a certain person must appear, this man of lawlessness. Only after these things will Christ return. And then Paul went on, in the rest of chapter 2, first half, to tell us more about this rebellion. Verses 3 to 5, its leader. Verses 6 to 8, its outbreak. And verses 8 to 12, what was going on behind the scenes. The leader of the rebellion, this man of lawlessness, we discovered, was totally opposed to the law and to God. As well as being defiant of all law, his aim was to dethrone God in order to enthrone himself. Well, who is he? We spent a long time thinking about that. No one knows for certain. Both Jesus and Paul seem to take Daniel's prophecy of the one who speaks against the Most High and oppresses his saints, the one who sets up the abomination that causes desolation and exalts himself above God, that prophecy, they take that and they seem to be looking on for further fulfillments. That yes, Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled it back before Christ, but they're looking on to coming fulfillments of that in the overthrow of Jerusalem, in the emperors of the Roman Empire. John, in his letter, seems to be suggesting that there are several antichrists, he calls them, and he identifies the false teachers of his day as such antichrists. And down through history, Christians have identified popes and then political leaders as antichrist. So it seems that there are multiple fulfillments of that, but the final antichrist is going to be a human being who's totally opposed to the law and to God. That's the leader of the rebellion. The outbreak of the rebellion, Paul seems to be saying in these verses we looked at last week, that there are two processes going on simultaneously. There's the secret power of lawlessness already at work. And on the other hand, there's the restraining influence also at work. And again, we looked at the various interpretations. What's this restraining influence? And we seemed to think that it was the power of the state. Rome in those days and the power of the state. Secular rulers who are working for law and order, peace and justice, would seem to be God's instrument to stop things breaking out. This secret power of lawlessness that's going on underground mainly. And we see it daily, don't we, really? We hear about it on the telly. In anti-social, anti-law, anti-God movements. Especially, I suppose, in our city. And when that restraint is removed, then the rebellion will break out under the unscrupulous leadership of the lawless one. And what's going on behind the scenes? Well, Satan is at work, we read there, deceiving people. Paul speaks of Satan's work being displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. He's trying to convince people that he's as powerful as Christ, as he copies what Christ did. The greatest copy will be the appearing, the revealing of the lawless one, which it seems is to be a parody of Christ's appearing and revealing. And many, we see many will be deceived because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And God is at work as well as Satan. God is at work not only in saving and keeping believers, but in casting off those who persistently believe the lie of the devil and harden themselves. You see, there comes a time if someone is persistently refusing God, comes a time when well, God says, enough is enough. You've had your opportunity. Now that's all very solemn. I didn't enjoy last week. We ended last week by reiterating Paul's summons, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't listen to rumors and speculations. Stick to the Bible. Christ is coming again. Yes, there's going to be this great rebellion, the revelation of the man's lawlessness. Many, many will be deceived. But Jesus will come, and Jesus will overthrow that man of lawlessness. Hold on to these truths. Well, tonight we come to Paul's application of all that. So let's read it. We've got there at last. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, as I say, that follows straight on from all that difficult stuff we were thinking about last week. When the letter was read to these Thessalonians, they wouldn't have had a break at verse 12. They just have gone on. They wouldn't have had to go away for a week thinking, that was hard stuff. What are we going to make of that? What are we going to do when that happens? They would have gone straight on to this. But we've had a break. Just think of some of the things that Paul could have said to them in the light of all these awful things that were going to happen, that are going to happen. Paul could have said, well, you want to make your plans as Christians and get ready to fight this evil when it happens. He could have said, it's hopeless. You'll need to escape when that happens. Get out to the country. He could have said, well, there's nothing you can do about it at all. Just go on living as you are. He could have said, well, no one's quite sure when this is going to happen, so just don't worry and just keep on going as normal. Well, he said none of those things, did he? In fact, in these verses we read, he tells them to do two very practical things. He tells them to stand firm, and he tells them to pray. And that's all I'm going to talk about tonight. That's a bit easier, isn't it? Stand firm and pray. Let's look at it. Verses 13 to 17. Remember, in the light of these awful things that are going to happen, Paul says to them, stand firm. There it is in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. But notice this. Rather than just telling them to stand firm, he begins by reminding them of what their God has done for them. I suppose the natural reaction to hearing about these awful things that are going to happen would be to panic. But Paul feels no panic because he's confident in God. He's saying, just look what God has done already. Verse 13, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Verse 14, God called you through the gospel to sharing Christ's glory. Now, if only the Thessalonians could get hold of that, of what God had done for them. God, he says, has chose you to salvation through the Spirit's sanctification. God called you to the obtaining of Christ's glory through the gospel. See what he's saying? He's saying their salvation goes way back beyond their decision to follow Christ. It wasn't the day when, in a big Billy Graham meeting, I said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Way back before that, to God's gracious initiative in choosing them and calling them. Notice, God chose them from the beginning. That's from the beginning of time. God chose them to be saved. That's in contrast to those in verse 10 who are perishing and those in verse 12 who will be condemned. They're to be saved. It means God will deliver them from all the consequences of sin, and God will deliver them to their eternal destiny. And he says God will accomplish that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells and transforms every believer. And he says, by their belief in the truth. The Spirit himself had opened their eyes to believe the truth, in contrast to those who had closed their minds and were refusing to believe. And notice this, that it's God who had called them. Having chosen them, he then called them. God called them to this salvation, he means, through our gospel. Our gospel. This is the gospel that Paul had preached to those Thessalonians. That was the means by which God's call had come to them and to which they had responded. And God's purpose was that they might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory, if you like, that will be seen when Jesus comes, as he said way back in chapter 1, verse 10. On the day when he comes to be glorified in his only people and marveled at by those who have believed. Now, God has done all of that for them. Chosen them from the beginning for salvation, called them through the gospel for glory. Chosen in eternity past, called in time to share Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. You see, they're safe, aren't they? That's what Paul's implying. Let the devil himself mount the fiercest attack on the feeblest of saints. Let Antichrist be revealed and the rebellion break out. Let all hell break loose. They are set in the eternal stability of the purposes of God. Isn't that great? Come what may, they don't need to be panicked or afraid. He says, you're secure, you're safe in God. Now, we might conclude from that, that's great. They can relax and take it easy. Sit back and do nothing. But Paul's appeal is just the opposite, isn't it? Far from relaxing, they must brace themselves. Far from lying down and falling asleep, they must stand firm. So then, brothers, stand firm. God's purposes are absolutely firm, so they themselves must stand firm. But notice what he says. They are to stand firm and hold on. He seems to be picturing a gale in which they're in danger of being swept off their feet and being wrenched from their handholds. A hurricane force gale. And in the face of that, he's urging them to stand their ground with their feet firmly placed on the ground and to cling on to something solid and secure. And from the tenses of these verbs, apparently, they must keep on doing it. The storm is going to rage for a long time. They must keep on standing firm and keep on holding fast. And Paul tells them what to hold on to. The teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now that word teachings is, you'll see at the bottom of the page, is traditions. It could be traditions. It's a technical word for the truth that they'd received that they must faithfully pass on. In this case, it's Paul's own teaching. But remember, Paul hadn't made it up. He'd received it from the Lord. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So Paul had passed on God's word to them. Now it's that they've to hang on to. They're told to hang on to the apostolic teaching. This was to be the foundation of their faith. And notice something else. He appeals to them as brothers. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on. Now that suggests that the context within which they were to stand firm and hold on to the teachings, the context was the Christian fellowship. The family of God. Now, we were speaking on Sunday night about the importance of coming to church. When did the psalmist get himself sorted out? When he came to the sanctuary, coming to the fellowship, coming to church, so that our gaze can be redirected on the Lord. You see, we need each other to be able to stand firm and hold on. We need to be constantly reminded of the truths of the gospel and the character. But yes, we can read our Bibles at home. Of course we can, and we should do. But it's when we're together, when we're hearing it together, when we're encouraging each other, when we're able to apply it to our lives together, when we can encourage each other in small groups or whatever, when we can support each other in the church. That's what I think Paul's implying here when he uses that word brothers. So in the light of what's coming, we need to stand firm and hold on, says Paul. And then in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to pray and pray that God will keep them standing firm. Now, remember, he told them that God had chosen them and called them and was taking them to glory. He was sure that God would keep them safe. But now he prays for them that God will keep them safe. You see, grasp this, believing God's promises doesn't discourage prayer, it encourages it. In fact, God's promises are the only grounds of our assurance that God will answer our prayers. You see, prayer isn't a way of persuading or inducing God to do something that he said he wouldn't do. It's the God-appointed way of enabling him to do what he's promised to do, and enabling us to inherit those promises. So he prays for them. Notice how he links Jesus and the Father together. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And then I'm told that the who, next word, who, is singular, and the verbs loved and gave are singular. It's only 20 years after the resurrection, and here's Paul writing clearly about the unity and equality of the Father and the Son. Jesus is God. Look what he says about God. He has loved us and by his grace, his undeserved kindness, has given us eternal encouragement and good hope. He's done that already. So he surely grant his request. What's his request? What does he pray for? Two things. That God will encourage your hearts, so that God will give them inner fortitude, and that God will strengthen you in every good deed and word. God will strengthen them outwardly. So Paul is praying that God, who's given them so much already, will continue to strengthen them inwardly and outwardly so that they will stand and hold on. So in the light of what's going to happen, these awful things that are going to happen before Christ returns, Paul appeals them to stand firm, to hold on, but that plea is sandwiched, if you like, between his assurance that they will stand firm because God has called and chosen them, and his prayer that they may stand firm. So that's the first thing. The second thing he tells them to do, in the light of what's coming, is that they are to pray. We're told that twice in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Notice again, he addresses them as brothers. Finally, brothers. Again, I think that suggests that they should be praying together in the fellowship. What are they to pray for? Well, he mentions two things. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. Literally, may run and be glorified. In the first letter, Paul likened the proclamation of the gospel to a trumpet blast or a peal of thunder which rang out from Thessalonica. Now, he personifies the word as a runner. Perhaps he's thinking of the Isthmian Games, which were famous in Corinth. Perhaps he was thinking of the athlete who carried the Olympic torch. Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray that the gospel may run well, may run fast, and that wherever it goes, it will have a glorious reception. That's how one translator puts it. If he's picturing an athlete still, then he may be seeing it as the athlete coming to the winning post and being crowned with glory. Or he may be thinking more generally that the word would be honored as it deserves to be. That it may speed on and triumph, is how another translator has it. That it may have a swift and glorious success. Just as it was with you, he adds. See, the word had come running into Thessalonica and had been honored by the reception it had been given there as these folks had received it and turned to Christ. And now he asks them to pray that it may run on further and be received and glorified in others. Then secondly, Paul tells them to pray, verse 2, that he and his missionary companions be delivered from wicked and evil men. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, it's suggested from the words he uses that he had a particular group of people in mind. Perhaps the Jewish opponents of the gospel in Corinth. Maybe. That word wicked means out of place, unreasonable, wrong-headed, perverse, bigoted. And the reason they reject the gospel, he says there, is that not everyone has faith or has the faith. Well, Paul wants them to pray. They'll be delivered from such men. Why? So they can continue to spread the message. You see, just as Paul's instruction to stand firm wasn't left in general terms, you know, just stand firm, but was made very specific, that to stand firm and hold on to the teachings. So the instruction to pray isn't just left in general terms. We know we should pray. They're told what to pray for. The spread and reception of the message of the Lord and the deliverance of the messengers. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? In the light of Christ's coming and all the terrible things that we were thinking about. They were to be praying not for their own safety, not for the safety of their church. They're to pray for the rapid spread of the gospel of the Lord. The apostolic gospel. They're to pray for the reception of the gospel. They're to pray that many would receive it and come to Christ. They're to pray for the deliverance of the missionaries. Notice that he adds, after speaking about wicked and evil men who don't have faith, he says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In other words, these young Christians aren't in this alone. The Lord is with them. And he goes on in the next verse to remind them of his confidence in the Lord that they are doing and will continue to do the things that Paul and his friends have commanded them. When they feel like giving up, may the Lord here lead them into a love like God's love and a patience, perseverance like Christ's. No, they're not alone. Be assured of that. But they must pray. That's what he's saying. And the spread of the gospel must be their major concern. Even when the end seems so near. Now, I think this is very relevant for us today. We were left last week thinking, whatever can we do in the face of such awful prospects? The coming of the rebellion, the appearing of the man of lawlessness. What can we do when we see evil rampant in our city at times? It's not safe to go out on your own at nights in the city, is it? We hear of so much abuse and things like this going on. What can we do? We're just going to hide away in our own corner. Some of us would just love to die and go and be with the Lord now. Well, Paul's instructions to us: stand firm and pray. Stand firm, holding on to the teachings that we've received. The New Testament teachings. That means we have to study those teachings. We have to learn them. We have to think about them. We have to meditate on them. We have to get them inside us. We have to take a tight hold on them. If we're to hold on to them, we've got to know them. And as we stand firm and take hold, we have to remember that God has taken hold of us. God has chosen us and called us. He saved us. His Spirit is in us. He has a place in glory being prepared for us. That's how we can stand firm. And we can stand firm and hold on as we remember that others are praying for us. And we have to pray. We have to pray specifically for the spread of the gospel. We have to pray that others will receive it and come to faith. We have to pray for the deliverance of those who spread the word. Your ministers, your missionaries. I thought a lot about this throughout my time in OMF, I suppose. What do we actually pray for when we pray for others? When we pray for missionaries? Well, we pray for their health and their safety. We pray for their family life. We pray for the education of their children. We pray for their homes back in this country. We pray for the ability to adjust to their culture. We pray that they'll be good at the language. Do we pray ever for the gospel to spread rapidly? Do we pray for folks to receive that gospel and be converted? Do we pray for those who were delivering that message to be delivered from those who are really against them and trying to hinder them? I mean, we could ask the same questions about what do we pray for the church's work here. We pray for the folks who are sick and ill. Nothing wrong with that. We pray for folks who are ill. We pray for things that are going on in the church that we are going to benefit from. How often do we pray for the spread of the gospel in our city? How often do we pray for people to be converted on a Sunday, on a Wednesday? How often do we pray for the protection of the messengers? Yeah, we can learn a lot from this, I think, can't we? In the light of Christ's return, be it soon or longer, Paul says, stand firm and hold on to the word, to the teachings. And he says, pray. Pray for the spread of the gospel and pray for folks to be saved so that they'll be ready for that day. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Lord, we've been marveling tonight at what you have done for us individually in choosing us, even before the creation of the world, calling us to salvation, saving us, rescuing us, giving us your Spirit with new life, and giving us that assurance of glory. Lord, you've done all that for us already. You tell us here, in the light of the coming rebellion and man of lawlessness, in the light of Christ's return, our responsibility, our duty, is to stand firm and hold on to these very teachings. Help us, Lord, to do that, to really love your word, to make it part of our lives, so that we can hang on to it tightly. And then help us to pray. To pray for the advance of your kingdom. To pray for the spreading of that word. To pray for many to come to Christ in these days. To pray for the gracious protection of those who deliver your word. Lord, help us to learn these things, to put them into practice, and to be ready for that day of Christ's return. Thank you for your presence with us this night. Thank you that you are such a faithful and trustworthy God. Take us home safely, we pray. Bless us through the rest of this week. Bring us back on the Lord's Day, full of expectancy, full of faith, eager to see what you're doing. And we pray that even this Lord's Day, there'll be those coming into this church who will come to know Christ and be saved. Hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen.